Just for a little background to understand the city where this church was located, Pergamos was a city of Mysia. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was here that the kings of that area lived and kept their courts, and it's where the Roman governors resided as well. And it was a center of emperor worship. It was here that the Roman emperors were worshipped as gods, and it was required that the people confess that Caesar is Lord. And it had the first temple to the emperor built in it. And so it was the religious capital of Asia. It had many temples and the worship of many gods, but it was famous for a huge altar to Zeus, who was called Savior, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was also famous for a temple to the god Asclepius. And to that temple, the sick came from all over the world, and they would sleep in the court of the temple in order to receive healing from this god. Sounds like modern days. Medicine and doctors are gods to many people. They think that that's where salvation is found. And it's interesting, this god Asclepius was portrayed in the form of a serpent. He was called Savior God. It also had a medical school that went along with that, and it was a center of learning, and it also had a very large and famous library. Here you have a place famous and a center of government and religion and intellectual pursuits. And what do we find? It's the very seat of the devil. And so often that is the case, that these various institutions are very satanically oriented and controlled. And that was how it was here. And how does Jesus speak to them? He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Right, what can cut through all this confusion and deception and these institutions raised up in opposition to God? One thing, the sharp sword with two edges, the one that proceeds from the mouth of Jesus Christ, which is the Word of God, that sword which alone is able to convict and convert the saved, and which cuts and condemns the lost. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 16, that Jesus, in the vision John saw of him, had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. No, it's Christ's word. It's he that wields it as a sword. It's he that makes it effectual and causes it to accomplish great works, both of slaying sin and of raising up that which is holy to God. And we saw in chapter 19, I believe, how it's a sword of judgment that Jesus uses to destroy his enemies. Verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now here's a word that God uses to create faith in the heart and bring conversion. But in that very same word, apart from God's gracious co-working, it only can bring greater judgment and blindness upon the unbeliever, and ultimately leads to their ruin. Because Jesus said, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge them in the last day. So he presents himself as the one who brings forth the word of God, and then he speaks to their comfort in verse 13. I know thy works. In other words, I am taking note of all that you're doing for me. And again, we say works here is a general term that includes both good and evil. And in this letter, we find that their works are a mixture of both good and bad. He has some things to commend, some things to condemn. And it's great comfort to know that Jesus knows all about us. It also is a spur to work fear in our hearts and put us on our best behavior. But you know what else is a great comfort? He knows all about our enemies too, and everything that's in their heart, their plots and devices, everything they're planning and striving to work against us, and that he is not only aware of those things, but in control of them. And so he says, I know the difficulty of the place where you are situated and where thou dwellest. I know what you call home, where you live. Does God have his people in very hard places where they're surrounded by evil of every kind and of the most severe form? Yes. Your home and your sphere of service is where? Even where Satan's seat is. Or you are carrying on your life as a church at the very seat, or which is the word throne of Satan. How'd you like to have a church there? Satan sits as king in this place, and yet, to the glory of the grace of God, he had raised up a church there, and he converted sinners there and brought them together as a local body of believers, and they were worshiping and serving God right under the shadow of Satan's throne. Now, sometimes we wish we were in better circumstances or had better surroundings, more agreeable situations. God oftentimes puts us in very hard places to be a witness for him there. Here they were in the particular location from which Satan was ruling at that time. And of course, we do know the Bible presents Satan as a ruler, having a throne. He's called the prince of this world. And of course, the world in that sense is used in a moral and spiritual connotation. He's talking about the unregenerate world, or the world without Christ. Satan is the prince of that world. Jesus called him that in John chapter 12. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. How? By Christ being lifted up on the cross and drawing all men unto him. It's by his death he destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Then in Matthew 12, and verse 36, we find something said by Christ again of the devil. And I want verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Right, the devil is a prince ruling over a kingdom, and he has many subjects, demons and unregenerate men. And the thing the devil does is he works in such a way as to bring to himself the worship of men. He raises up institutions that are godless, whether it be government or places of learning, or religions, so that he is receiving the worship of those who are in these institutions. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, those who don't know the true God, the lost, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So all those involved in false religion are worshipers of Satan and having fellowship with the devil. And it's interesting, you know, the Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the children of disobedience. He rules in every unregenerate man's heart. And yet, somehow here, he had come into such prominence and such open rule that it was almost as if he was calling the shots directly, not behind the scenes so much. He had control of the religion and of the government and of the place of higher learning to where they were doing the devil's bidding directly. It was a place of open idolatry, gross, flagrant, and vile sin, and it was a place of open opposition to Christ. And so it's called Satan's throne. Well, how are they living in the face of these difficult circumstances? He says, and thou. Here he talks of their fidelity and steadfastness. Nonetheless, even though it was so tough here, and thou holdest fast my name. That word hold fast means to be strong or mighty, to prevail, to lay or take hold on something. In other words, they got a hold of his name and they would not let it go for anything, no matter how hard those things around them were trying to wrench them from it. So despite very much opposition, very contrary circumstances, they were abiding by and they were continuing in the person and work of Jesus Christ, even though everything was trying to take them from that. It says, you're holding fast my name and you have not denied my faith. And that word denied means to say not. Now that's a good way to escape problems when you're being persecuted, like Peter did. You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. No. To say no. That's what denying means. To say not. To contradict. To renounce, forsake, or disown. So he's saying, here at Satan's seat, surrounded by sin, up against terrible opposition, you have remained true to the gospel. You have not departed from its teaching. You haven't let it go. You've kept a firm grip on it. So they were boldly confessing Christ in the face of threats and punishment, which is Jesus, what Jesus said we all must do if we would be owned of him. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I like what Jesus calls the gospel, my faith. The faith of Jesus. Now the faith that belongs to him, or the faith that comes from him. The faith that's in him. The one true saving faith. The faith of the Bible. The belief in the doctrines of the Scriptures concerning the person and redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here was the difficulty of the place, and now he shows the difficulty of the time. It was no easy time to confess Christ and hold true to him. Why? It was even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. In other words, they held fast his name. They did not deny his faith, not when it was easy, not when it was convenient, not when it brought no problems, but even during fierce persecution unto martyrdom itself. Here's this individual, Antipas. It's the only place we hear anything of him. His word means against all. And considering the circumstances that this church was in, everything must have been against them. They were surrounded by enemies of all kinds. And he's called faithful, which means reliable and dependable and unwavering. He's called a martyr, which means a witness or a confessor. He spoke out his faith in Christ even unto suffering and the suffering of death. He was a Christian who gave his life in the service and cause of Christ, and he did not do it in any easy way. He was killed, or slain, it says here, violently killed. He had his life cut off among the believers of Pergamos. Why? Because that's where Satan dwells. As Satan hates believers, and he's set upon their destruction. And any time God gives him permission, he would even kill us if he had the opportunity. Satan makes his home in Pergamos. In other words, these persecutions were constant. Satan was always there giving them this kind of trouble. He was instigating cruel and bloody persecutions against the saints. So the Lord says, I know what you're up against. I know what you're going through. Keep it up. Good job. But again, he begins with the positives. Now he has to point out some things that are not as they should be. Nevertheless, or regardless of these good qualities, you are yet blameworthy in some things. I have a few things against thee. There are things in your life I cannot approve of, things I must condemn, that I have to hold against you. In other words, he's saying, you and I have a little controversy here. You're doing some things, or not doing some things, that are not right. And I need to speak to them and point them out so that you can deal with them and get them corrected. What was the problem? Imagine that. Standing firm for Christ, even under intense trial and affliction, and still falling short in some areas. What were they? You have there. It's because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There's some things in your church that shouldn't be there, and if you were doing your job, they wouldn't be there. But you're allowing them in your church, and you have not put them out. Realize in God's sight that's a very serious sin, a sin of omission, a serious dereliction of duty to allow sin in a church, undisciplined, uncorrected. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had to severely reprove the church of Corinth for this very thing. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. How can you continue to allow this to go without dealing with it? Paul says, you need to put this away. Verse 12, for what have I to do with to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Is it not your responsibility to judge among yourselves, to judge sin when it's in your midst, and to deal with it properly? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So they were fighting hard and standing firm against outside opposition, but they were being lenient and tolerant of sin in the church. And what was the sin? What were these people doing that made them unfit for being numbered among the believers? You have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Interesting. He doesn't say those who teach the doctrine, they just believe it themselves. Maybe they're being quiet about it. They have a bad doctrine in their hearts and minds that they hold to. They have embraced and they maintain and at least by their example, if not vocally, are spreading to others the doctrine or the teaching of Balaam, which he in turn taught to Balak, the king of Moab. You remember the story in Numbers 22 to 25. Israel was coming out of Egypt toward the promised land, and Balak hears of how they've been conquering peoples, the Ammonites and such, and he becomes concerned, and there's this prophet for hire, Balaam, and he calls for him to come and curse the nation of Israel that he might defeat them in battle. And Balaam liked the idea because it was a way to enrich himself. He was a covetous prophet, a prophet for hire, and yet God forbade him to go, but then eventually he did go, and God would not allow him to curse Israel, but rather he blessed them. And so he was frustrated in his attempt to make a fortune by carrying out the bidding of Balak. He's mentioned in 2 Peter 2 in the New Testament, verses 15 and 16, talking about false teachers. They have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. Right, he was mad. He was so set upon his lust for money that he did insane things, and God did not allow him to do what he wanted to do, but he still brought real problems through his counsel. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. So, they would not necessarily say, we're Balaamites. We are following the teaching of our leader, Balaam, but they were adopting the same things he taught to Balak, and as such, they're identified by the name Balaam. You have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And what was that doctrine? Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Right. Balaam was not able to curse the people of Israel. God would not allow that. So instead, to try to get the same result, he corrupted them. And how do you do that? By having Balak tempt them, the Israelites, to commit whoredom with the women of Moab. Right, he couldn't directly curse them. And God's people are untouchable as long as they remain true to God and live a holy life. What's the only way that we can be brought down? If we can be tempted to sin, we can be led into iniquity. And no one can make us sin. So all the devil can do is set before us some occasion that we may fall into that will lead us to sin, and then he has us. And in this case, he set before the Israelites, the women of Moab, and they enticed them and seduced them, and they brought them to join them in their wicked worship of Baal, who was a false god, and as a result, they fell into sin, and so they were judged by God. Their enemies couldn't defeat them, but if they would only sin, then they would come under God's judgment, which in one sense may accomplish the same thing. At least that was the plan. Numbers 31, we find that this is exactly what led to what we read of in Numbers 25, of the children of Israel committing whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Chapter 31, verses 15 and 16. And Moses said unto them, this is after they conquered the Moabites in battle. So Balak's plan did not prevent their being conquered and defeated in battle. And then as they're bringing back the spoil, they bring some of the women of Moab with them. And Moses rebukes them. He says, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel..." Notice they were a contributing cause by their seductions. "They caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam." That's how they got the idea, by Balaam's advice, "to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. 24,000 died." You remember what the trespass was in chapter 25? "Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods." All right? First, fornication or whoredom. Then, eating the sacrifices to the idols, and then joining in the worship of the idols. And it's called a spiritual fornication, a joining of Israel unto Baal Peor, which brought the anger of the Lord upon them. So, why is this significant? 1 Corinthians 10, we find that this is the very thing that the devil would try to do even now. Why do you hear about pastors committing adultery? Why do you hear about church members leaving their husbands and wives and going to live with someone? You hear about it all the time. Yeah, this is a great device of the devil to bring Christians into sin. And, you know, the Bible says that by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Many have fallen by her wiles. And why should we not participate in these things? God forbids it very clearly. 1 Corinthians 10. What happens when we join ourselves to idols? Verse 19. "What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" No. He says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." So, we're not to participate in idolatrous worship. We're not to join the pagans in their feasts and eat the meats that were offered up to their idols. It's interesting, earlier in 1 Corinthians, what do you find? In chapter 6, he's talking against fornication. And then in chapter 7, he gives all his teachings regarding marriage and how God intended marriage to be. And then in chapter 8, he talks about things offered to idols. These things are very closely related one to another. And how often we fall prey to these things in many forms. And remember, this unregenerate world is the devil's domain. And what's James say? "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." When we join the world in their idolatry and immorality, we have, as God's bride, his church, committed spiritual whoredom or adultery against him. And that's a very serious matter. As a matter of fact, these two things were the two of the things that were specifically forbidden to believers in Acts 15. When there was a decree made by the apostles at Jerusalem, in verse 29, he calls these things necessary things to be observed by Christians, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if ye do keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. Very often, idolatry and immorality were closely related. You find them going together over and over again in the Bible. And he's saying here that you have in your church those who are holding this doctrine. Those who are saying it's all right to do these things, that God allows for it or approves it. And they were promoting a union of the true and false, which was resulting in a merging with idolatry, false religion. And what we find here is that if the devil cannot destroy us directly by such things as, you know, persecution and suffering, what he does is he seeks to get us to violate our position of separation from sin and error. And so we then destroy ourselves. We lose God's blessing and bring upon ourselves his judgment. And that's the devil's device. What happens here is that Balaam cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He put these women before them who enticed them and led them into idolatry and pagan feasting. And a stumbling block means a scandal or an offense or anything that trips us up and causes us to fall. It's like putting a rock in a path so that whoever's walking along stubs his foot against it and goes crashing to the ground. Well, that's what Balaam advised Balak to do, and it was effective. It worked. Now, we think of people like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. There are those who are an occasion to sin by their teaching, by their example, by the things they would invite us to do. They are drawing us to iniquity, and they're stumbling blocks. And they put these things before God's people. And again, we see the things themselves were to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. And so often, pagan religion had fornication associated with it and even was a part of its actual worship activity. And what this word stumbling block is, it's not only a trap in general. The word means that part of the trap on which the bait was placed. All right, these things are the bait set on a trap. So that, what happens? When you touch the bait, when you go for the bait, it causes the trap to close and then you're caught. That's what these doctrines were. Baited traps. And at verse 15 he says, even so, thou hast them that hold also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now it's interesting, in verse 6 of this chapter, he says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now he says he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And of course, bad deeds always flow from bad doctrines. And a lot of times we get very mad at the deeds, right? When someone commits adultery or someone steals or lies or does something like that, we get very upset. And we say, we got to deal with this. Why don't we get just as upset and see just as sinful and wrong the doctrines that were behind those acts and deal with them as severely as we do with the acts? That's what Jesus says. I hate their doctrine. In other words, it's a sin not to hate and reject what God hates, to have a lax attitude toward it, to be kind of wishy-washy about it, and say maybe it's not so bad or important. Committing or teaching God's people to practice idolatry and commit fornication is very serious. False doctrine is an evil, and we are to hate it, and not to and join ourselves with it. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Here's a case where a man was a godly man, served the Lord with all his heart, and yet he was tolerant of evil. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, returned from being with Ahab, the wicked king. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. He was cleaning up Judah, but he was having alliances with Israel. Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. He never seemed to learn this lesson, and eventually his children intermarried with Ahab's family, and it brought real trouble. The true worship of God in the line of David was almost destroyed. Don't think it's a small matter to buddy up with and go along with those who teach false doctrine. It's no light matter, and they are being severely rebuked for being deficient in their duty right in that area. Verse 16 says, here's the way to correct your situation. Repent. Be ashamed or be sorry. Loathe yourselves for your failure and change your mind and your actions in this area. Either expose and recover these heretics from their errors or put them out from your church. But don't sit there and let it go on unchallenged. Why? Or else. Here comes an ultimatum, a warning, and a prophecy of what will happen if they continue to tolerate these things. Jesus says, I will come unto thee. Oh, that's great. The Lord's coming. I will come quickly. Well, that's even better. Isn't that what they pray at the end? Even so? Come, Lord Jesus, when he says, behold, I come quickly. Well, he's not talking here about his final coming at the end of the world. What's he saying? I'm coming to thee in judgment. Now, this is very similar to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:21. The Corinthians were, of course, being derelict in their duty. They were allowing sin in the church to be undisciplined. They were refusing to excommunicate the offender. So what's Paul saying? Verse 21, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Or I'm going to have to come there and really chasten you severely if you're going to continue to put up with these things. Am I convincing anybody? Oh, but they seem like such nice people, and they really can't mean any harm. And they may have some problems where they're not just right, and they're doing their best. And no, you can't try to minimize the seriousness of false doctrine being harbored in the church, which is what was happening here. I will come to thee, referring to the church, but it's interesting, it's a singular. I will come to thee, singular. And he's primarily rebuking the angel. It was the angel's responsibility to guard the flock from false doctrine and to deal with those who promote error. He wasn't doing it. And he's saying to the angel, I'm going to come to you quickly. In other words, if you're going to be so namby-pamby, I'm going to deal with you and maybe put some iron in your backbone by some harsh dealings. Or if you aren't willing to do your job, I'm going to have someone else do it and put you aside. I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's amazing. He says, I'm going to come to you, angel, to fight against them. And I'm going to come speedily or soon. I'm not going to let this go any longer. Now, sometimes we drag our feet, and the Lord has to take things in his own hands. And then when he does it, it's not going to be so pleasant. He's going to fight against them or make war with them, those who hold and teach these things. How will he do it? With the sword of his mouth. In other words, I will refute and punish the Nicolaitans, and in the process I will chasten your church because it's harboring them. Numbers chapter 22, it's interesting. It talks about a sword. That's the very thing that God used against Balaam. A literal sword in Numbers. Of course, in Revelation, it's a symbol of the Word of God. Numbers 22, as Balaam goes out with the messengers of Balak to curse the people after God had told him not to go, and then gave him permission to go. And God's anger, verse 22, was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Here's his madness. He had his heart set on that money, that ill-gotten gain, and he was going to push through no matter what. Even past an angel with a sword. Also, chapter 31 of Numbers, how was Balaam ultimately killed? Verse 3, Moses spake to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Verse 8, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba. Five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. I will fight against these Balaamites, or Nicolaitans, with the sword of my mouth. And when Jesus fights someone, he's an effective fighter. He will prevail. They're going to be defeated by the truth of God's holy word, which always overcomes error. Isaiah 11, speaking of Christ, verse 4, talks about how he judges the wicked. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. So he judges in behalf of his true people, but then he judges unto destruction his enemies. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's the same thing 2 Thessalonians 2 says about Christ fighting against false doctrine. Those who do not receive the love of the truth and believe lies and are under strong delusion and have pleasure in unrighteousness. It says, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus comes to fight with the sword of his mouth. Why? Because the angel wasn't when he should have been. You know how the Bible says, be not many teachers? And be careful when you try to take the place of an elder. It's no light matter. You do not have a warrior's heart if you're not firmly set against sin and error, and you're not willing to fight it no matter what the cost or how hard it may be, you can't do it. And the Lord is threatening. What's he saying here? He's not telling them he's going to take away their candle like he did the church of Ephesus. He's not saying I'm going to remove the church. What's he going to remove? The angel. I will fight. How? Well, Jesus isn't going to come in person, so he would have to raise up other spokesmen, faithful ministers, to rebuke and confute these errorists that were in the church where the angel had failed to do it. In other words, I'll set you aside and bring in someone that will do the job if you refuse. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Those whose ears God has opened, may he earnestly attend to these things and pay heed to them and obey them. To him that overcomes, here's the promise, as we find in each epistle. He that conquers these enemies by their faith and obedience, to him will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Don't you eat of the meat offered to idols. I've got better food for you. I will give you hidden manna. Meat to eat the world knows not of. Now the Bible says that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's the true food of our soul right there. 1 John 3, 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to forever feast on the inner heavenly spiritual nourishment of Christ. Christ who is even now laid up from the gaze of the world in the tabernacle of heaven. That's where the manna was, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, where it could not be seen by others. Remember Exodus 16. Exodus 16, verse 33 and 34. Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And that's where Jesus is now, before the throne of God, interceding in our behalf, unseen by the world, but one day to come forth in glory, to reveal himself from heaven. And when he does, he'll take us to be with him. Now we feast on his word, then we'll feast on himself immediately and directly. You remember how Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am that bread from heaven, that angel's food. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So I will give you to eat of Christ. And again, remember, these promises relate to the eternal state primarily. Even though we have foretastes of these things, we're going to have them in their fullness in heaven. These are promised to those who have been faithful to the end, who have fought the good fight and finished the course and are now receiving their reward. And then he says, and I will give him a white stone. And that word white stone means a bright, shiny diamond, a glistering stone or pebble, a pure, heavenly, holy stone of light. Diamond being the purest, brightest of earthly minerals. And now these white stones, they're hard to understand exactly what he's referring to. They had many different connotations in the time when this was written. It's a white stone spoke of festal days and good fortune. You know, if you had a white stone, that meant that was a good day. Where a black stone meant that. A white stone was also something that was given to the victor of athletic contests, such as the Olympic Games. And that would fit in here, to him that overcomes, to him that conquers. Also, when you had a trial in court, a white stone would be given to those who were acquitted when they were on trial. Or a black stone would be given to those who were condemned. So it would be an expression of sin pardoned, that God has pronounced us forgiven through Christ. It was also something that was given as a friendly contract. It would entitle the holder to the hospitality of the one who gave him the white stone. He could come there anytime and claim food, lodging, and things of that nature. So it had many possible meanings. Probably because it seems to always take its symbols from the Old Testament, it would speak of the Urim. Remember, the high priest had this Urim and Thummim. The word Urim meant light, and it was a bright stone in the high priest's breastplate of judgment, a pouch that he had on his chest, and it had an unknown name written on it. Many think it was the Tetragrammaton, or the name of God, that holy, mysterious name that the Jews did not like to write or pronounce, and it was used to gain direction from God. It's spoken of in Exodus 28. Verses 29 and 30. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And if you have a margin for Urim, it says lights. So here you have the high priest going in before God with his robes of beauty and glory, and on it, on the breastplate, having a pouch, and in that pouch was this Urim, and also on the breastplate were 12 stones, which bore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And this new name means an altogether renewed name. Now the question is it a name for the believer, or is it a name for Christ? It seems to be the name of Christ himself, or some new revelation of Jesus that's to be given to his people in heaven, which only they are capable of receiving. Revelation 3:12 does say that to him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So here you have a white stone given, in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now a lot of people say that it, at the end, is the name. Well, it's probably the stone. Only the one who knows the only one who receives the stone knows this new name of Christ that is written on it. And they will have it given to them in glory. Now, how do you put these things together? Well, we have this name put on us, and it's the name of adoption, which is received when we're brought into a family. It's the evidence of our sonship, something God puts in us that we only know by the Holy Spirit, this conviction or confidence or assurance of salvation. Adoption is not only when we come to the Lord. Adoption is also something that happens when the Lord returns and raises us from the dead. That's called our adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And so one day, Jesus is going to come back, and we who believe on him will be publicly proclaimed sons of God, and we will receive our inheritance in heaven. And that's what the whole creation looks forward to. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, when we are openly proclaimed sons, when we have our public legal adoption before the whole assembled universe. And in that day, we're going to get a name, the name of our Lord, in a way that we've never known it before. I like how Isaiah 56 says it, verses 4 and 5. Thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A better inheritance than children. An enduring inheritance. Eternal life with the Lord in glory. And so our new and transfigured character will be described by this new name when we see Christ. We'll be like him when we see him as he is. And we will have his image upon us to perfection, and then we'll have his new name upon us in its fullness. Isaiah 62, verse 2, says, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. This is talking to Zion. A new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Remember, we're Christ's bride, and when you're married, you take the name of your husband. And this is what he's saying here, chapter 65 and verse 15. And of course, when we go to heaven, that's going to be the marriage. That's when we're going to have that feast, when we are united with our husband. Chapter 65, verse 15. You shall leave your name for a curse, he says to the wicked, unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine, by the grace of God. And so here's the promise. Don't worry about what those pagans call you or how they treat you. Don't be enticed to the things they are trying to tempt you to. Stay true to me, and you will have far better things forever in heaven, where they will be cast away and destroyed in judgment. Hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written in it, which only you can know who receive it. Thank God for these great promises, and may he give us grace to realize them in that final day. Let's close in prayer.